Our first reading this morning is from Esther chapter 5. In the sermon later on, I'll be covering two chapters, 5 and 6. So we'll read the first of those now. It's worth saying before I read it that from this point all the way through to the beginning of chapter 8, time slows right down in the book of Esther. The first four chapters, which we've looked at in previous weeks, cover a nine-year period from 483 BC to 474 BC. And in these next three chapters, we have a two-day period covered. So things really do slow right down at this point. I suppose a little bit like the way things slow right down in the Gospels. And we read a huge amount about the last weeks or week or even days and hours of the life and then the death of Jesus. And that's what's going on here. So this really is what the writer wants us to focus on. This is the heart of the narrative. So let us read chapter 5 and hear the word of God. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. We come again then to the reading of God's word, and shall be picking up where we left off earlier on and reading Esther chapter 6 up to verse 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. On that night the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honour or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honour?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honour more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honour, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honour, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Amen. Deliverance will rise. That is what Mordecai had said back in chapter 4. Deliverance will rise for the Jews, for the people of God. And with those words, Mordecai had expressed his unshakable conviction that God would indeed deliver his people from the policy of destruction, the policy of genocide that had been issued against them by King Ahasuerus under the influence of their enemy, Haman. And with those words, "deliverance will rise," relief and deliverance will rise, Mordecai had emboldened his initially reluctant cousin Esther to plead with the king on behalf of her people. "Deliverance," he said, "will rise, whether from you or from someone else, deliverance will most certainly rise for God's people." And here, in the passage before us, we see such deliverance beginning to rise. We see deliverance being planned by Esther, We see deliverance then being threatened by Haman, and then finally we see deliverance being accomplished by the person who is not mentioned in the whole book of Esther. We have 3 points then this morning: deliverance planned, deliverance threatened, and then deliverance accomplished. First of all, deliverance planned. Esther, as I just said, bolstered by Mordecai's words, enters into the court of the inner court of the king's palace at the start of chapter 5, and no doubt, much to her great relief, she wins favor in the king's sight. Remember, initially she'd been reluctant to go, because if you went uninvited into the king's inner court, then in all likelihood you would end up dead. No one was allowed to go uninvited into the throne room of the king. And yet Esther wins favor, we're told, in the king's sight. And then King Ahasuerus proceeds to ask her in verse 3, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." He doesn't literally mean that. That's an expression which denotes his willingness to give her a huge amount. I mean, he's sort of saying to her here, "I'm feeling pretty good. I've shown you favor. Now try me. What is it you want? I'm feeling good. I'm willing to give you a huge amount." But instead of asking the king to reverse the decree that he's earlier issued to destroy the Jews and to protect the people of God, look at what Esther says in verse 4. She says, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." And then the same thing happens at the feast. Ahasuerus again says to Esther in the second half of verse 6, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. I'm willing to give you a huge amount, Queen Esther." But again, Esther does not take the opportunity to let him know what her real request is. Instead, she says, verse 8, "If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And we wonder why. Why does Esther not take these two seemingly golden opportunities to plead on behalf of her people in order to save them from the policy of extermination? Well, we're not told why, but it seems to me that the best answer to that question is this: that Esther wants to be absolutely sure that when she does come round to asking the king to reverse his policy to exterminate the Jews, he will just have to say yes. Think about it. By the time Esther will make her request known, which comes in chapter 7, the king will have promised her 3 times to give her up to half of his kingdom. "What do you want, Esther? You can have up to half of my kingdom. What do you want? You can have up to half of my kingdom. What is it that you want? You can have up to half of my kingdom." And having said that and promised that 3 times, he will then be unable to refuse her request without losing significant face. And face is all important to King Ahasuerus and to the Persian Empire. In other words, what we see Esther doing here is playing a very shrewd and very patient game. She is a very wise mediator. She comes up with a very wise, shrewd plan to deliver her people. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Things that Esther or we cannot foresee sometimes scupper our best laid plans, or threaten to scupper our best laid plans. Other people can sometimes get in the way. And that's what we see as the story proceeds. We see, secondly, deliverance threatened. threatened by Haman. Now here in the second half of chapter 5, we are perhaps somewhat unusually for Hebrew narrative given an insight into Haman's heart. We're told what's going on inside Haman's heart. And what we see as we look there is a very ugly picture. We see a heart that above all else lives for the praise of people. A heart that idolizes the worship and the praise of other men and women, that just lives for it. And this explains why, although Haman is very happy when he leaves the feast that he's been invited to, his joy very quickly turns to rage when he sees Mordecai in the king's gate, who refuses to rise or to tremble before him. His joy quickly turns to fury and rage and wrath against Mordecai. Why? Because Haman cannot stand the fact that there is someone, just one person, in the kingdom who does not honor him as he thinks he ought to be honored. And this then explains why, when he returns home, he boasts in front of his wife Zeresh and all of his friends about the splendor of his riches, about the number of his sons, about the promotions that he's received from the king, about the honor to which he's been advanced above all the other officials and servants. And this is why he boasts that no one but him, along with the king, has been invited to the feast that Queen Esther has prepared. Look at how special I am, he is saying. Look at how significant I am. Look at how people ought to honor me, he is saying. Haman is someone who needs people to see just how great he is. Haman is someone who needs people to applaud him and to recognize his greatness. Haman has an insatiable appetite for the praise of men. That is what he lives for. That is his idol. And this then explains why, even though he does have so much, so many riches, so much power, this explains why he then goes on to say in verse 13, yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. You can hear the venom in his voice, can't you? Mordecai the Jew, failing to honor me. All of these other things I have, they're worth nothing to me. Why? Because there is one man who just will not feed my insatiable appetite for praise. One man who will not boost my hugely inflated and very tender ego. Haman is filled with fury towards this one man Mordecai because this one man Mordecai threatens his idol. He threatens what Haman lives for. He threatens Haman's very identity. The core of who he is threatened by Mordecai. And when you encounter someone who threatens you like that, then invariably, what is your reaction? You lash out and you seek revenge. You seek to get rid of them. And that's what Haman plans to do. That is why he is so very pleased with his wife's suggestion to build a gallows and to hang Mordecai on it, just to get rid of him. And notice, by the way, that this gallows will be absurdly high, 50 cubits, somewhere in the region of 20 to 25 meters. A huge gallows. Doesn't need to be that big, but its absurd height is, I think, a visible manifestation of Haman's absurdly inflated ego. The giant size of this gallows will signify a giant-sized vengeance and so help to pamper Haman's giant-sized ego. This is what Haman's heart is like, and it's ugly. Proud, self-centered, egotistical, idolizing the praise of others. And as a result, a heart that is terribly insecure because it just cannot stand it when someone, even just one person, doesn't give him the praise that he thinks he deserves. And when that does happen, it is, as we see in this passage, a heart that rages with fury, with wrath, with vengeance. This is Haman's heart, and it's very ugly. And I wonder if you, like me, see something of yourself in Haman. Do you, in some measure, live for the praise of others? Have you ever been angry when someone hasn't given you the honor or the respect that you think you deserve? Have you ever sought revenge of some kind when someone has hurt your ego and damaged your pride? Isn't the ugliness of Haman's heart an ugliness that we all to some extent share? And therefore, don't we all need someone to intervene in our lives and to deliver us from our very ugly, very sinful hearts? We do, don't we? An intervention is exactly what Esther and the Jews now need at this point in the story. Because for all of her shrewd planning, now at this point in the story, it looks like Esther's plan is going to fail, at least in terms of rescuing Mordecai, her beloved cousin. After all, she has postponed her request of the king until the next evening. But that's going to be too late for Mordecai, isn't it? He's due to be hanged the next morning. And of course, Esther's completely unaware of this. But that just emphasizes, doesn't it, all the more her need and the Jews' need for outside help, for outside intervention. And that's exactly what we see being given as we move into chapter 6 and deliverance accomplished. Now, chapter 6, it's just a great chapter. It really is a wonderful chapter. One of my favorite chapters, I think, in the Bible, having studied it a bit this past week. It records for us a series of extraordinary coincidences which all happen to work together in order to ensure Mordecai's deliverance. Just note the following. I can identify seven. There may well be others, but let me just run through them. First of all, notice how on the very night before Mordecai is due to be hanged, the king just happens to be unable to sleep. It's not that Esther has planned that, or anyone else, or the king himself, but he just happens to be unable to sleep. And then secondly, he just happens to ask his staff, his young men, to read from the chronicles of the memorable deeds in order to help him get back to sleep. Now, the king could have asked them to do something else in order to help him get back to sleep. Get him a midnight snack, for example. Or maybe even a woman from his vast harem. But no, the king just happens to ask that someone read to him from the chronicles of his memorable deeds. But the thing is, here's the problem. There's lots of volumes of these chronicles. There's just a huge library, and they're all there. And which one? Which one are we going to choose to read to the king? And so, well, we'll just pick this one. And of course, it just happens to be the volume that contains the record of Mordecai saving the king's life, which we read about back at the end of chapter 2. And then as the staff proceed to read this volume to the king, probably the king is starting to nod off a little bit because it's probably not the most riveting reading in the whole world, a bit like, as one commentator put it, reading a tax return, something like that, something designed to get you to sleep. But as this volume is being read, well, the king just happens to wake up again. His ears just happen to prick up when he hears about what Mordecai did. And he fixates on that particular deed, which would have been one, I suppose, amongst several others. And so he asks the question in verse 3, well, what honor, what distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And he finds out that none has. And this is a huge oversight, because the kings in those days, they were very diligent, really, about rewarding loyalty in order to ensure future loyalty. And if they didn't reward loyalty, then chances are they might not receive such loyalty again in the future. So this is a major oversight, and it needs to be rectified immediately. But the trouble is, for the king, he's just not very good at making decisions. He's pretty indecisive. We've seen that before, actually. He relies on others to tell him what to do. He needs their advice. But thankfully, someone just happens to come into the king's outer court just at the time when the king needs some advice about what to do for Mordecai. And that person, well, he just happens to be Haman. Haman, who has, in a most delicious irony, come to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai, just as the king is thinking about how best to honor Mordecai. And so the king asks Haman at the start of verse 6, well, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Notice, by the way, that the king just happens to leave Mordecai's name unmentioned in his question. And Haman, given the sort of man that we've seen he is, well, he just cannot imagine that the king could be talking about anyone else other than himself. It must be me that the king delights to honor. So let me big up the honor that I believe is going to come my way. What should be given to such a man? I tell you, king, let royal robes be brought, which you have worn, and the horse that you have ridden, and on whose head a royal crown or headdress is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. Let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Notice, by the way, what Haman wants. He doesn't want wealth. He doesn't want power. He's already got enough of that. No, he wants honor. He wants glory. He wants the praise of others. He wants to be praised like a king. And actually, what Haman requests here does, I think, come dangerously close to treason. He wants to be the king for a day. He's someone who considers equality with the king something to be grasped at. But then, to his great horror, what does he hear the king say? Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, and leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Just imagine the sheer horror that Haman must have felt when he heard those words. You can imagine him spluttering out, what did you say? Mordecai, the Jew, you want to honor Mordecai? You can imagine him. He just can't speak the words. How galling for such a self-centered egotist. His dream day has just turned into his worst ever nightmare. Haman is going to have to honor the enemy that he hates so much. He's going to have to honor the man that he planned to kill. What a reversal. What a wonderfully amusing, funny, humorous reversal. And so we read in verse 11 that Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And Christopher Ashe rightly, I think, points out that what we see here in verse 11 is a sort of transfiguration. Ordinary, unrecognized, but righteous Mordecai is, for a short time, transfigured into a man clothed in glory, a man robed with the garments of empire, a man riding the war horse of the most powerful king on earth, with a proclamation declaring him to be the man whom the king delights to honor. And so we see here that Haman thought that he could grasp at royal greatness, but he doesn't get it. Whilst Mordecai, who did not grasp at such greatness, is given it. Far from being lifted up on a gallows, Mordecai ends up being lifted up like a king. How lucky he was. How fortuitous. What a wonderful series of remarkable coincidences. Only we know that it wasn't luck. It wasn't fortune. It wasn't chance that led to Mordecai's wonderful deliverance and exaltation. We know that behind everything that takes place here is the invisible hand of a sovereign God orchestrating all of these events so perfectly, with such perfect and beautiful timing. It was God who kept Ahasuerus awake that night. It was God who was behind his decision to have the Chronicles read to him. It was God who directed the staff to choose the volume that contained the deed of Mordecai. It was God who caused the king's ears to prick up when he heard what Mordecai had done. It was God who brought Haman into the court just as the king needed advice on how to reward Mordecai. It was God who then used the vainglorious advice of Haman in order to glorify Mordecai. It was God from beginning to end who accomplished this great deliverance. It was God who produced this stunning reversal. No one else could have done it. It was all of God. Notice how Esther is completely absent from this decisive chapter. She's not mentioned at all. And Mordecai, well, he's really all he is a passive participant. It's God who does everything here, invisibly, unobtrusively, providentially directing all that happens in order to deliver Mordecai, which is, of course, an anticipation of the day when he will deliver all of Mordecai's people. And what's remarkable, really, is that even the traditional enemies of God and God's people recognize that what has taken place is all of God. When Haman returns home, now a thoroughly broken and defeated man, what do his friends and his wife say to him? Verse 13, they say, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Somehow, we don't know how, but somehow they know that what has happened is not mere coincidence or chance. They know that it is the work of Israel's God. Somehow they know that once he becomes involved, the final outcome is never in doubt. Haman will fall. Mordecai and the people of God will rise. And as we come to a close, I do hope that this remarkable, this funny, this enjoyable and true story encourages you, because it should encourage you. Because this says to you, brothers and sisters, that your God is absolutely sovereign over all of life's details. every single detail. He is in absolute, total control. By his providence, he is working everything together for your good, for the good of his people, for your salvation, for your eternal happiness and glory. He's working everything together, every tiny detail to that end. And of course, we know that God's great plan of deliverance, which he devised in eternity, was in the history of this world constantly threatened. It constantly came under attack. And it even looked like his plan of deliverance had failed when his son Jesus was actually hanged on a cross. But of course, that was all part of God's great plan. Indeed, it was the high point, the very center of God's plan. Because it was by Christ's death that God's great deliverance of sinful, self-centered Hamans like us was accomplished. After all, Jesus Christ is the man whom the King delights to honor. He is God's beloved Son, with whom he is so very well pleased. Which is why, having died, God then raised Jesus up. Which is why the one who did not grasp at greatness was then crowned Lord of all. Which is why one day this glorious King Jesus will be seen by all, not just transfigured for a moment, but resplendent in royal majesty and glory, riding on his victorious war horse when he returns. Will you, when you see him like that, rejoice and say, "The man whom I delight to honor"? Or will you fall before him, mourning, covering your head with shame, because you wasted your life living for yourself instead of living for Jesus? Let me tell you that deliverance from sin and death and hell has been accomplished by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. Deliverance unto life and heaven and glory has been accomplished by Jesus through his death and resurrection. There's nothing more to do. It's all been done. And this deliverance is freely available to you. Freely available for you to receive. Jesus promises, he promises to deliver all those who bow before him in repentance and in faith, who cry out, "Lord, there's nothing that I can do. I know that by nature I'm an enemy of yours like Haman, that I'm self-centered and proud and egotistical. And there's nothing that I can do to save myself, but I know that you are the one who saves sinners. And I cry out to you, save me. I honor you as king." He is pleased to deliver all such who cry out to him like that. And so I would encourage you, if you are here today and you have not already done so, bow before the Lord Jesus as your King. Recognize that he is the God-man whom the King delights to honor. Bow before him before it is too late and you are left like Haman, mourning, covering your head with shame. Jesus is the man, the God-man, whom God delights to honor. May he be the one that we all delight to honor. Amen.